Thank you to Brother Randy and Brother Patrick for capably filling in while I was away. Can you help me express some appreciation to those men? Congratulations to you graduates. Congratulations to your parents for seeing you through. Those of you who are getting your first out of your house, it'll be okay. Those of you who are getting your last out of your house, you know what I'm talking about, right? If you have your Bibles today, I want to invite you to open up with me to the book of Revelation chapter 2, where we're going to be. I'm hitting the pause button on the Gospel of John just for a little bit. We'll get back to him, but we're going to slip over to another of John's writings for the next 7 weeks. I've been teaching on Tuesday mornings, to a Bible study that anyone's welcome to come to. Primarily our senior adults come to it, but anybody can come. We have people as young as Kelly Shafrick that come, right? And so we're at 10:30 on Tuesday mornings. We meet in the Neon Chapel. Anybody can come and be a part of that. I've been teaching through the book of Revelation for since the beginning of the year, and I'm sort of leaking Revelation right now. I've been studying it so hard and trying to wrap my brain around it, and I'm equally baffled and confused and encouraged. It's such an encouraging book about it. It teaches us about the glory of God and the awesome power of our great God. And wrapped in this apocalyptic narrative that points us to the authority and the millennial reign of Christ are some letters that are written to individual churches. And we're going to take our time looking at those letters over the next several weeks, because they represent warnings that echo from the first century when John wrote them, that they echo and they reverberate in the modern church today. Because I find that these warnings are every bit as contemporary as any other part of the Bible as they speak to our hearts. You know, the book of Revelation was written with a great promise that those who read it would be blessed. It actually says those who read it out loud would be blessed by it. And when we see the blessings in this book, part of the blessing is that it warns us. And let's be honest, we don't have to look very far to see that certain churches in culture today, especially in the North American context and in the European context, certain churches have fallen on horrible times as they've strayed from gospel fidelity, as they've strayed away from the authority of Jesus Christ. I was passing through a small town just the other day, and I was in Bowling Green this weekend and for our parenting conference, and I came upon what was obviously at one point in time a majestic church, which today is a government building meeting housing needs. We continually see that. We continually see that, especially throughout Europe, where churches are shuttering their doors. These warnings are needed for us. These warnings help us to see seven deadly dangers that are facing the church. And each of these letters is written to a church that was in Asia Minor. So imagine modern-day Turkey, if you will. Now, Ephesus is the largest city in the day in which they were written. It would have been the metropolitan hub, if you will, of that region. And these letters sort of go counterclockwise. That's counterclockwise to me. That's counterclockwise to you, right? I have to think backwards. They go counterclockwise geographically to different churches. It starts with the church at Ephesus, and then it sort of makes a counterclockwise geographical hub as it writes to the other churches throughout Asia Minor. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at those. Now, I've got to take a little bit of time today to lay out for you the formula that the Holy Spirit uses in inspiring this to John. There's a bit of a formula that all of the letters follow. There's variegation in the letters where they're not exactly the same, but the formula sort of holds true. And so the first thing that the letter does is each letter identifies the recipients. So it tells us who it's coming to. And then after it identifies the recipients, it always describes the sender. Now, it's going to use interesting language to describe the sender, But understand this, and I'll draw this out for you as we go. Every time, it is interesting language to describe Jesus, because Jesus is the sender of the letter. And as it is describing Jesus, it's describing him in wonderful apocalyptic language to point to different attributes of Christ that would be comforting, challenging, convicting, encouraging to those local churches and to us today as well. So it identifies the recipients, it describes the sender, and then it follows with a mixture of commendations and corrections. So for some of the church, there are commendations and corrections. For one of the churches, there are commendations only. For a few of the churches, there are corrections only. More of the churches get a commendation and a correction. In other words, attaboy, here's something I see that's good in you, but here's something that I see that we can work on. An area where you're not pleasing me and how you're operating. A couple of the churches, they get both of these. A couple of these churches don't get a commendation at all. They just get a correction. That's not good. That's not the kind of church you want to be in. And then one of the churches gets a commendation only. So we see these commendations and corrections. And then after every one of the churches, whether they receive a commendation or a correction, there's a call to correction. In other words, a call to more gospel faithfulness. They want the writer is wanting them to follow the Lord. And then each letter ends with a promise to believers. So there's sort of this outline, and that's what we're going to follow in the weeks ahead because it's faithful to the text. And today, we're going to look here at Revelation 2. And before I read the text, I want to give you the big idea for the sermon. The big idea is this. A church can act right and believe correctly, but without love, it is unhealthy. Well, let me repeat that. A church can act right. It can have right behaviors. It can believe right. No, it can have right thinking. Theologically, we say that's right thinking is orthodoxy. Right acting is orthopraxy. But without love for each other and for the Lord, it is an unhealthy church. It's a sick church. So let's look at this wonderful letter beginning in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. You with me? Just a little pet peeve real quick before I get going. It's not Revelations. Did you know that? Turn to the book of Revelation. It's only one revelation. It's just long. It's Revelation. Okay? It's a singular revelation. All right? Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Now watch me. I'm going to say Revelations like 5 times in the sermon. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Excuse me, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. May God bless the reading of his word today. Well, we see this letter laid out in front of us. It's 7 verses long, and it's full of apocryphal language and things that are vivid in how they describe this to it. But we're going to see the big idea that a church can act right, it can believe correctly, but if it doesn't have love, it's going to be an unhealthy church. Let's see that as we walk through it. First, let's look at the recipients, okay? chapter 2, verse 1. This is probably my favorite part of the whole letter. To the angel of the church at Ephesus. The Greek word is angelos. That's why we call Los Angeles the city of angels. Because Los Angeles just means the angels. It's the city of angels. Now, words have semantic range, okay? When I say the word angel in English, I could certainly mean a heavenly being, right? We believe that the Bible teaches that there are heavenly beings called angels. They're not cute, and they don't wear diapers, and they're not chubby babies playing harps. Okay. Every time we see an angel in Scripture, it's interesting, the next words that come out of their mouth are, fear not. So we can pretty much guarantee that they're frightening. They're frightening kinds of beings when we see them. So they're angels. But we also, in English, I could say, wow, she's an angel. No, by that, do I mean that she's a heavenly being? No, I mean that she has ephemeral qualities. She's beautiful. She's beautiful. She's elegant, right? And so it's an adjective in that sense. So in English, we recognize that it has semantic range, has a multiplicity of meanings. That's true in the Greek as well. The word angelos in the Greek language, it certainly means a heavenly being, but it also means a messenger. It means a messenger. I believe the proper understanding of what he's saying here is that he is speaking to the messenger at the church at Ephesus, the one who would communicate this to the church. That would have been their teaching elder, the one who would have stood and have read it, which is kind of my case on why I want you guys to start calling me the angel of crossroads. All right? Yeah, I don't think that's going to fly. I don't think it's going to fly at all. But the idea here is that he's giving a message that would be communicated to the body. And we're going to see that with each letter, it's going to come to the angel at the church of Ephesus, at Thyatira, at Laodicea, the different letters that are coming. So we see the recipient. The recipient comes to the one who would communicate it, the messenger of the church at Ephesus. So he's writing to the church at Ephesus. Which begs the question, who were the people at Ephesus? Well, I already told you it's the metropolitan hub. Some people believe that it would have been a city of nearly a million people in that day. It was the home to one of the seven wonders of the world, if you've ever heard about the seven wonders of the world. A great temple to a Greek god housed itself there. Temple worship, which included meats that were sacrificed to idols. It was the goddess of love that was there, and it included some very adult kinds of conversations and how they would have worshipped in that place. It also was a port city, a double port city. So Ephesus was on a port in one direction, and then at that period of time, it was just a couple of miles from a port in a different direction. It was on an isthmus of land. Where it came together. Now today, the seas have migrated and it's not exactly the same way. But if you were to go to Ephesus, you would still see that they can show you where some of the port walls were from antiquity. And so it had all of the trappings that would have come that we think about when sailors come into port. This was not an easy place to plant a church. Not an easy place to plant a church. It had all of the distractions and trappings that were against the message of faithfulness to Christ. But yet Paul spent more time in Ephesus than he did in any other place. He spent almost 3 years in Ephesus planting the church. And then after he was done planting the church in Ephesus, he sent back one of his two faithful lieutenants. He sent back Timothy to pastor the church in Ephesus. We're not exactly sure how long he had been there, but we're pretty confident that when 1st and 2nd Timothy found Timothy's eyes, that he was at the church at Ephesus. And so imagine this. This church had been pastored. It had been pastored for numbers of years by men who have books in the Bible. So they had quality teaching. You might say they had the best of the best. And that's reflected for some deal for them. So that's the church at Ephesus. Now notice who's sending it. Verse 1. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is kind of the bulk of the apocryphal type language that's used in this letter. There's not a whole lot more other than this. What in the world is he talking about? Well, I've already told you who he's talking about in every one of the senders. Who's he speaking about here? He's talking about Jesus, right? This is that time when you can answer like the kid when the Sunday school teacher's trying to teach a lesson about God's creation. And she says, you know, what's furry and has a bushy tail and gathers nuts during the winter? And the little boy says, Jesus, right? Well, no, Jesus isn't the answer to everything, okay? It's a squirrel, right? But here in the book of Revelation, Jesus is the answer to who is sending the letter in each one of these seven letters. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven lampstands. The seven golden lampstands. Where in the world do we get Jesus out of that? Well, I'm picking up in chapter 2 and I've skipped chapter 1. It all comes from chapter 1. So look back with me in chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. You'll see I'm not just making it up that it's Jesus, okay? Because you guys know me, I'll make up stuff. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. All right? So John is turning to see the voice that was speaking to him, okay? Well, who in the world is speaking to him? Back up with me a little bit more. Verse 8. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Back with me to verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. That sounds familiar. Sounds like we just read that. And in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, one like a son of man. It's Jesus' favorite way to refer to himself. Clothed with a long robe, with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs on his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. I could go on and on about that. I think I gave the senior adults 2 weeks on those four verses. There's so much in here about Jesus. We see him not in the meekness of his earthly ministry, but in the glorified personage of the Christ who shall return. The glorified conquering Messiah, not the suffering servant. And here he is, and we see here that he's standing amidst golden lampstands, and in his right hand, he's holding stars. Now look back with me in verse 1. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now we're still left to wonder what in the world are the stars and the lampstands based on what we've read so far, but I think we can connect it, the dots, that it's Jesus. But what about the stars? What about the lampstands? Look with me down in verse 20 of chapter 1. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the messengers, if you will, of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So what's he saying? He's saying, in my sovereignty, I hold in my hand those who communicate the message. And I walk among those who call themselves my own. I'm in the midst of the lampstands. I hold in my hand the stars. We see something about the sender here. What do we see about the sender? Let me point out three things to you very quickly. Number one, we see that Jesus is authoritative. His right hand is the hand of power. It's the hand of authority. It's on purpose that he doesn't say, I hold him in my left hand. He holds him in the right hand. It's the hand of power. He has authority over those who speak. That's why Scripture tells us that those who teach will be held to a stricter judgment. That those who are called of the Lord are held to the standards of the Lord. We're all held to those standards, but God expects us to choose out leaders, deacons, and elders from our midst of people who exemplify and who model godliness. And we can trust Him to hold them in His hand. I heard Miss Martha Vance one time told me, you know, about a preacher, you know, somebody who was fussing about a preacher. They were gonna set the preacher straight. Preachers love it when people set them straight. About as much as anybody else does, right? When people want to set them straight. And I can't remember if she said she responded or if she heard someone respond, say, you know what, I think I'll just let God set the preacher straight. I think that there's something to that, not to say that I'm above critique or counsel or direction from the body of Christ or from my brother elders. I joyfully submit to that. But I think that there is a comfort for the church that when they view things through the lens of God's Word, that God will bring about sovereign control and authority manifest in the life of the messenger. Jesus is authoritative. Jesus is sovereign over leaders. Talks about He holds them in their hand. Reminds me of John chapter 10, verse 28, which I preached on just a few weeks ago, where it talks about how we're held in that double-fisted clench of the Son and the Father. We belong to Him. So Jesus is sovereign. He's authoritative. A theological word we may use here is we may say that He is transcendent. He is above the dirty things in life. He is high and He is lifted up. He is exalted. He is not like us. But then we see that He's also the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And this communicates to us not that He is high and lifted up, not that He is transcendent, but that He is immanent. Our God is high and lifted up. He is not like us, but our God is also the God who understands how we struggle because He's suffered in every way just like us. There's a tension there in that, but a beautiful and a glorious tension. And we see that Jesus is present in the church. He is present. He walks among those golden lampstands. When it says that Jesus is present in the church, it's not talking about how God makes His home in these four walls. Because now in the New Testament sense, though in the Old Testament the temple had a tremendous significance to them, in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, "For we are His temple." We are His temple. And so now the church is the very temple of God. And by the church, I don't mean the physical structure. I mean those who are followers of Christ. That God's abode is in us. We see some wonderful things about the sender. Look at the commendations and corrections that we have. We have both here. First of all, the commendations. We see, first of all, a church that patiently endures. Verse 2, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. It talks about their patient endurance here. And then he comes back later on and he talks about their patient endurance again in verse 3. I know that you are enduring patiently. So he seems to want us to understand that they are patiently enduring. This is not a church that has given up easily. They've been planted, we might say, on the doorstep of hell, but they have not quickly turned from the gospel. They have patiently endured. They haven't given in to the sway of the things that are around them. Oh, that we would have churches that would patiently endure. Oh, that God would commend us for being a church that patiently endures. How quick are we to run when things get difficult? How quick are we to abandon our godly principles when they're no longer popular? Church, we are increasingly a countercultural movement. There was a time, 20, 30, 40 years ago, when our culture had the residue of a Judeo-Christian value. And praise God that residue is still there in part, but increasingly, faithfulness to Christ is a countercultural kind of idea. May we patiently endure. May we not accommodate to the currents of culture that are contradictory to Christ. They're a church that patiently endures. Then secondly, I want you to see this. They're a church that believes correctly. We see this in verse 2 and some of the verses that follow after that. He says, but you have tested those who call themselves apostles. In other words, there were some people who had propped themselves up. They had popped up in the churches, and they had professed themselves to be apostles, though they were not. Because he says, who call themselves apostles and are not. So there were people who were making false claims to apostleship. And the Ephesian church, rather than just following them willy-nilly without thinking through the lens of Scripture, they studied the Word like the Bereans. They figured out that these people claimed to be apostles, but they were not. And then we see here they found them to be false. So we see here that, man, this is a church that had wonderful works. They did good things. They're believing correctly. They're resisting the influence of false teachers. And we even see this down there, down a little bit further. Look with me in verse 6. He says, yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, the Nicolaitans are only mentioned twice in the Scripture. They're mentioned here, and then they're mentioned later on in verse 15. I'm not going to try to tell you who they are today because I'm going to give you a full exposition of that next week. But understand this for right now. There are people who taught things that were a false gospel. And notice this. This is not the language that we expect from Scripture. Jesus is the one who is speaking. Look at here in verse 6 again. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, he is hating the works of the Nicolaitans. Does Jesus hate things? Well, you tell me. Boy, isn't that great? That's going to pop back up on the podcast. Does Jesus hate things? You tell me. If you're listening, you missed a section. The batteries went out. You have no context. Don't send me angry emails. I think what we can see here is that, it's so easy to see throughout the Bible that ungodly behavior is something that turns the stomach of God. He can't stand ungodly behavior. But one of the things that's so clear here is that ungodly belief is something that God can't stand. It turns the stomach of God. And so we hold that intention. We have orthopraxy, what we do, orthodoxy, what we believe. we should believe rightly, orthopraxy, orthodoxy. We should not believe wrongly, heteropraxy, heterodoxy. And he's saying that they are heterodox in how they believe, that they were going beyond the boundaries of correct belief. And he's commending the church for doing the right things. He's commending the church for believing the right way. But he doesn't stop there. We have to deal with verse 4. But I have this against you. Now, can I just pause here for a second? I don't think that's anything I would ever want God to say about the church that I'm in. But I have this against you. It doesn't really matter what comes after that. The first part of that sentence, the first clause of that sentence says it all. The rest is just semantics. May we be a church that so loves the Lord and so values orthodoxy and orthopraxy that it could not be said of us that I have this against you. May our homes be so sanctified by the Word that the Lord wouldn't look into our home and say, but I have this against you. May our lives be so pure in service and in worship to the Lord, the Lord could not look upon us individually and say, but I have this against you. I have this against you. What did he have against them? That you have abandoned the love you had at first. Church, here's the correction that he offers. A church that has abandoned their first love, he corrects them. I don't know of a sadder thing, and I've had to experience it as a pastor before, than to walk with two people who've been married, and one spouse says to the other, I just don't love you anymore. Now, we may sing, you've lost that love and feeling, but deep down we know that's not anything worth singing about. Because there's no melody to that. There's nothing but heartache and pain. And when one party says, I just don't love you anymore to the other party, can I tell you it's crippling? It's devastating. It's depressing. And here Christ is saying, you have acted well. Let's read into that. Perhaps they had fed the hungry. Perhaps they had cared for the widows. Perhaps they had taken care of the orphan. You have believed well. We really don't have to read into that. He tells us about that. They've rejected people who falsely claim to be apostles. They have shunned the Nicolaitans. Good works. Good deeds, good belief. But what do we have here? Lovelessness. Notice here, Christ is not saying he does not love them anymore. He's correcting them. This is so incredibly personal to me. Let me just be your pastor for a second. I see in Crossroads, I see an incredible desire to want to love God, love others, and serve the world. I really see that lived out, and I thank God for that. I see a heartfelt desire to want to be theologically correct and astute, and I praise God for that. I see a heartfelt desire to want to care for widows and orphans, and I praise God for that. My fear is that somehow we would drift. And we would somehow wake up one day and still be serving well and believing aright, but doing it without love. Christ says, this I have against you. I was shocked this week when I was trolling social media, and Amy Spriggs put a picture of what could have been really a disastrous moment at their house when their grandsons, I haven't got the full story yet, and maybe we can giggle about it now, but it had to be scary in the moment, where a fire had gotten started in one of their outbuildings. The car was crispy. I almost set the rest of it on fire. Amy posted a comment. I thought, man, this is exactly what Jesus is doing here. She said, we love those little blonde-headed boys, but they sure do know we're disappointed right now. Is that not what Christ is saying? Is that not what he's drawing out here? But this I have against you, you have abandoned the love you had at first. Listen, if you're here today and you're believing aright and you are acting correctly, I want to ask you to allow the sword of the Spirit, the double-edged sword of God's Word, to do some surgery on you like a holy scalpel. To just examine yourself in the mirror of God's Word. Friend, is your orthodoxy causing you to worship? Are the deeds you're doing, are they just things you're doing, motions you're going through? Are they acts of worship? If not, then hear what Jesus says to the church. Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. So he tells them, first of all, to remember. Remember where they came from. And second, repent and do the works you did it first. So the two things he calls them to is to remember. Remember, and then secondly, to repent. Remember what you were before, how you were loving God, and then repent. Course correct. Repentance is a word that only comes when the action on the other side is sin. Feel the weight of that for a moment. To abandon our first love is an act of sin. Remember from where you have fallen. Church, today, if you have come to a place where you're doing right, you're believing right, but Jesus is not first in your life, then friend, would you be so bold as to repent of your sin? Look at the promise he gives them. Well, let me continue in that verse, in the latter part of verse 5. He says, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. It's interesting. Danny Akin says in his commentary on this passage that we have no evidence of a vibrant church that they continued to exist in Ephesus. It seems that they passed into non-existence. And it seems that perhaps they didn't heed the call. What a sad, sad thought. Verse 6. Yet this you have the works of the, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans. Verse 7. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So we get a promise to believers, and that promise is eternal paradise. He says, look, if you conquer the problem, then you will enjoy paradise. He's calling them. Very quickly, let me give you some takeaways. And then I'll be done. You've listened very well. Number one, drifting is dangerous. I was thinking about that this week. Does anybody ever wake up and say, you know what, today's the day I'm going to abandon my first love? This is the line of the sand. Yeah, I think I'm done with this being my first love. I'm just going to shift gears. New chapter in life. That may happen. If it does, it's exceedingly rare. More likely what happens is people, like when you're on the beach and you're out on the raft in the Gulf of Mexico and you're just out there for 30 or 40 minutes just sunbathing and you look up and everybody moved your base camp. Right? They moved it like 30 yards down the shore. Well, no, they didn't move. What happened? You drifted. More likely what happens is that we drift incrementally on the tides of the events of our lives and the affections of our hearts that shift so easily. And so drifting is dangerous. We have to recognize that. And so what do you do? You know, we tell our kids when we go to the beach, okay, here's a marker on the beach on this end. You can't go any further than that. If you see that, you got to get out of the water. You got to come back, come down here, walk your 30 yards. You can go this far on this side. And you're going to drift. You're going to drift every time. But you got to constantly be looking up. Where am I? Where am I? Because if not, I'm going to lose my privileges to be out in the water. And so for us, we have to constantly be reassessing. Where are we? Am I praying passionate prayers? Am I immersing myself in God's Word? Am I submitting myself in accountability to others? Drifting is dangerous. Second takeaway, truth and love cannot be separated. Think that in the Christian economy, sometimes we would, especially if you read blogs, it would almost feel like that there is such a thing as loveless truth. Truth, the cold, hard truth. That may be true in legal arguments. That may be true in rhetoric. That may be true in politics. It is not true in the faith. Who we are and what we do must be permeated with love for God and love for others. It must saturate how we live. And you can be as truthful as much as you want to be, but if you don't have love, friend, you have missed the boat. And you can be as loving as you want to be, but if you don't have truth, friend, you have missed the boat. They cannot be separated. Third thing I would say to you is that motivations matter. We see here that he's said to them repeatedly, look, you have done well, you have acted well, but what's the problem? Problem is, they're still doing the right things, but they're not doing it from a motivation of loving God. There is not this insatiable desire to serve the Lord. So we've got to examine our motivations. Why do we do what we do, even though we do it for the Lord? Last thing I would say to you is that resets are necessary. Resets are necessary. I used the illustration a minute ago about my kids at the beach. But that is true in the Christian life. We've got to come to a place where through repentance, through renewed faith, through renewed accountability in our lives, we hit the reset button. So we see here this truth that a church can act right and believe correctly, but without love, it's an unhealthy church. And so I ask you today I'm not focusing on whether or not you're acting right or whether or not you're believing right. We will get to those in the weeks ahead. But today I ask you, are you loving well? Are you loving well? I want you to do something real quick for me. Pull out your cell phone. You're already on it anyway. Close your Twitter app. Okay? Now I want you to look at your lock screen. You know what your lock screen is? That's what comes up when you just tell your phone to. Show it to your neighbor. Let them see what your lock screen says. What's on your lock screen? How many of you have grandbabies on your lock screen? Okay. How many of you got kids on your lock screen? Okay. How many of you, come on, bust yourself out, have a selfie on your lock screen? Thank you for your honesty, right? Okay, how many of you got a spouse or your sweetie on your lock screen? Okay, many of you. Okay, many of you. How many of you got your favorite team on your lock screen? Not many. Okay, a few. How many of you got like a vacation destination? There we go. Favorite place to be. Favorite hobby. Okay? Right? How many of you have something you hate on your lock screen? Why not? Okay, you might, actually. He's got one hand, and that's actually the dude I would believe who had something he hated on his lock screen. Why not? Because the lock screen on our phone is what comes awake. It's what people see. It's what we see the most. And it reminds us of our affections. My girls do this fun thing. My lock screen changes all the time. Because my kids set it. And so I got one daughter who she needs to be the lock screen. And I've got another daughter who needs to be the lock screen. I would love to have them both on the lock screen, but it seems like that doesn't work. Your heart doesn't have a lock screen. The analogy breaks down. But what's there? Like, what's kind of the preoccupation that's there? Your lock screen a lot of times represents kind of that thing that preoccupies you. That hobby, those kids, that sweetheart, that favorite team, might be Marines or Army or something like that. Whatever it is, it's expressed on your lock screen. I'm not asking you to change the lock screen on your phone. I'm asking you to change the lock screen on your heart. Is Jesus your first love? Understand the tense of what I just said. Is Jesus your first love? The question is not, has Jesus ever been your first love? Because Jesus had evidently been their first love. But now, in present time, he was not. And so he said, remember from where you have fallen and repent. Is Jesus your first love? One of my greatest fears is that we would be a church that does right, that believes aright, but is filled with people that don't have Christ as their first love. It's kind of easy to put guardrails on what we believe, say we're only going to teach certain things, we're only going to sing certain things, we're only going to do those things. It's kind of easy to put guardrails on what we do. Are we doing enough? Are we spending enough money? It's easy to measure those things. It's hard for me to measure the lock screen of the hearts of the people that God has told me. It's my and the other elders' responsibility to shepherd. So I'll be honest, I don't know. I don't know what your first love is right now. And maybe the best I can do is just to say, remember the church at Ephesus. And right now, remember that resets are necessary. And by God's grace, may this sacred moment be a moment of reset. Will you pray with me? Father, we want to love you well. We want to believe aright. We want to do aright. But Lord, may we not do those two things without loving you well. May our orthodoxy lead to love. May our orthopraxy come from love. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would convict the people of God right now. And I pray that you would begin in me. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.